Thanks so much, Angela and Nicole. Take our Bibles back to Psalm 49, Precious Jesus. That's a great hymn there in instrumental form. The psalm that we just read has an instrument accompaniment as well. It's a harp, and the psalmist is playing a somber note on his harp, speaking of a somber subject, a dark saying, as it were. He calls it a dark saying because it isn't something we enjoy talking about the grave and about death, the impending death of all living. We certainly don't enjoy that as a subject, but it is an important one for us to consider from time to time. And the psalmist said, I need to write a psalm concerning that. So he did. Before we get into the psalm, I want you to look at the preface there. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. There's something remarkable about that. The sons of Korah. You remember Korah? Remember who Korah was? The one who led the rebellion against the leadership of Moses, and who God judged. He opened up the earth, a thing that's never happened before. He opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah and all of his associates and all who followed him, and closed the earth back on him again. It was a horrifying scene. These are the sons of that man, the sons of Korah. These are the generations following. This is not literally the sons, but it's the generations following. It's the Levitical line. It's the line of Korah. And here they have this great honor, these sons of Korah. They're the best of the best of the singers, of the musicians in Israel. And in this particular psalm, David says, I want the sons of Korah to sing this one. I want the sons of Korah because they'll have the passion that's required. They'll have the heart for it. They'll sing it like it needs to be sung. They'll sing it like I wrote it. Sons of Korah were called on at least 11 times in the psalms to sing psalms that were particularly suited to them and their ministry. And it's a remarkable testimony to the grace of God, that these sons of Korah could have such an opportunity, this second chance, if you will, to redeem the name Korah, which was a name that went down as a name of shame and ignominy as he rebelled against the chosen leadership of God. But here they are now doing a great service in the house of the Lord. And I don't know why, other than God's mercy that he chose them, God's grace, that he allowed them to have that. But perhaps they had opposed their father's wickedness. I'd like to think that they had come to the age where they understood the rebellion of their father was not something that they should join in, even though they were his sons. I think that whatever the case, it appears that they were so filled with gratitude over the mercy of God that they addicted themselves to sacred music. And generation after generation of the sons of Korah are those that are chosen to lead the worship in music. And what a blessing it is to have one of those songs that was sung by the sons of Korah for us to study tonight as we consider what we have before us. But it's a song that is intended for the whole world. Hear ye this. Hear this, all ye people, he says. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world. It's not a song that's just sung to Christians. It's a song that belongs to the world. And in that sense, that's why I said it's a missionary psalm. It's a message, in other words, that God wants to get to every person on the face of the earth. That message that is a sobering message, that message that is a dark saying that has to talk about things that none of us wants to talk about. You know, we don't want to talk about the grave. We don't want to talk about dying. We don't want to talk about being buried and our memory being forgotten. None of us enjoys talking about such a subject as that. But the psalmist points our attention to it and calls us to consider it. So the subject is of them and therefore to them. It's called a dark saying because it concerns that power of the grave. The idea of a power in the grave is mentioned here in the passage. And it is, there is something powerful about the grave. It is the finality of the grave. It is something from which we don't return in our natural state. So certainly it is an important and a sobering subject. Death is no respecter of persons, both young and old, and as the scripture says here, both low and high, both rich and poor. We all come on level ground when it comes to the fact of the brevity of life. And so death is certainly no respecter of persons. But in a very real sense, the message is not just a dark message of death. It's a message of hope as well. And it's a message that we, as the children of God, need to take to a world that is facing that grave. It's an appeal to us. It's a missionary appeal to us. Every one of us has been addressed in the psalm this evening. Every one of us has been spoken to. The Lord has said to you and to me, listen to this. He says to us, listen to what I have to say. Listen, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. So he's commanded us to give attention to what is before us here. And he's done that because he wants us to recognize our responsibility to get this message of warning and then the message of hope to a world that's dying without Christ. You and me have that responsibility, brothers and sisters. We got to either go or we need to send. We need to be doing one of the two. We can do both. God may be calling you to go, and you need to prepare and then go if God is calling you to do so. But for the bulk of Christians, for the majority of us, he's calling us to send. And so all of us need to be involved in that in some way. And I thank the Lord for those that committed themselves this year to give regularly and consistently to missions. I would have hoped that it would have been all of us. I didn't have any place to put names on the commitment cards, but certainly there were a lot less commitment cards than there were people in the congregation. And so I know that even though we appeal for everyone to be involved, not everyone is involved. But oh, if you would only see our responsibility individually for that. It's not something that someone else ought to be doing and you and me ought not to be doing. All of us ought to be involved some way in sending the message around the world if we're not going to take it ourselves and be sent ourselves. So that's the reason why the focus is so it's so broad here on all inhabitants, on all that will hear. It's a message of warning for the lost, and it's a message of responsibility for the saved. And then there is the speech that is considered here. If you look on down, he's talking about how he speaks. He said, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I'll incline my ear to a parable, and then I'll open my mouth. Dark saying on a harp, I'll speak after some other things have taken place. It's come to light, it's evident today that there are many who say a lot of things before thinking very much about what they're saying. The advent of the tweet and Twitter accounts and the advent of the tweet has caused the circumstance I'm talking about where people very often are saying things they think very little about before they say them. The commander-in-chief is a leader in this area, but certainly all of the politicians that, not all, but many, a great many of the politicians that speak have often been guilty of saying things before thinking about that. And certainly we live in a time when, as Brother Mike said this morning, so much bad comes from saying things over a tweet or over a social media or just out in our workaday world, saying things before we think them through. And that was what the psalmist was getting at here when he said, look, he said our speech ought to be tempered by some things that are important there. And you see those things that he spoke of before he spoke. Actually, it's kind of in reverse order, but going from the back to the front, in verse 4, he says, I will incline my ear to a parable. So the first thing he noted, it's in a reverse order here, but really the first thing that he noted was that I need to listen first. I need to incline my ear. Very often when you and I are speaking, we're both thinking about what we're going to say next more than we're thinking about what you are saying, you know? We need to develop a discipline of listening, of inclining our ear to the parable, of inclining our ear to listen to the Lord or to listen to the individual that we need to be listening to understand the circumstance, to understand the issue, to be a good listener. There are a few of us that are good listeners. It's a very important discipline to learn to be a good listener, you know. It is a very important discipline. It requires a great deal of personal discipline in order to be a good listener. I don't consider myself an excellent listener yet. I'm a student of it, and I want to learn. I want to be like the psalmist who said, I incline my ear to the parable. I listen carefully to what God is saying. I listen carefully to what others are saying, to get an understanding. And so that's the first part of it. The first part of our speaking ought to be first to listen. And that's what he did there. He did well. I inclined my ear. I leaned my ear toward the one I was listening to so that I wouldn't miss anything, to be a good listener. And it goes the other way, going backwards to verse 3. He says in verse 3, now I'm going to think carefully about what I've heard. I'm going to think carefully about what I've heard, and I'm going to comprehend. I'm going to understand it. I'm going to try to understand what I have heard. That's the idea there when he says, I'll speak of wisdom, but before I speak, I want to meditate in my heart. And I want to get an understanding of what I have heard. That's a great responsibility that we have. We would do a lot better in our relationships and our families. And I'm just like you, Brother Mike. I'm glad for his honesty this morning. Was Sally here this morning? Sally? Oh, she was teaching class. Yeah, so Mike was saying, you know, like oftentimes happens with Wendy here when I say things about our relationship, you all go tell Wendy, and she says, what? You know, so I'm glad Mike was honest with that. And, you know, we see Mike and Sally, they're a loving couple. They have a great fellowship, and you can tell there's a great concern with each other and love for each other and respect for each other there. But Mike admitted that, yeah, we have times where it's, war in the home, you know, as all of us. And that's so important for us to recognize that we're not here trying to pretend to be something we're not. We as couples here, we as families here, we as individuals here, we all have, you know, we all live in bodies that are flesh, and we all have a nature that is carnal, and we all are subject to these carnal passions that get us in trouble and that make us say things that we regret later. We all suffer with that. We all struggle with that, certainly we do. But thank God we have the formula for really improving that area, and the psalmist gives it to us here again. We have it all through the Bible, but he gives it to us here again. He says, before you say something, listen first, then think and understand, and then speak, you know. Oh, I wish I had lived my life from the time I was young with that formula. I do, but we cannot go back and undo what's been done. We can only change what we have going forward. That's what the psalmist is talking about there when he says, wherefore shall I fear, verse 5, in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? He's saying, oh, I've blown it in the past. I've messed up, and I have the sins of my past You know, they're at his heels. They're barking at his heels like a barking dog, like a little chihuahua dog, you know, a little mutt dog that's good for nothing but kicking. So barking at my heels, he said, wherefore should I fear? I mean, those things come up. I think of them. They sometimes almost overwhelm me, the thoughts of my past sins, and I think of those things in the past, but what can I do about that? I have to leave that in the hands of the Lord. It's forgiven, it's under his blood, and I got to go forward. So you and I will have that from time to time. It'll come up, and maybe a spouse, maybe one of our children, maybe a friend will even bring it up, you know. And it may happen. It may come up, and we may get to that place where we feel like the psalmist here. They're barking at my heels, my past iniquities. They're compassing me about. They're surrounded. I'm surrounded by it. But he says, you know what? What shall I fear? I can't do anything about it. I can't undo the past. I must look forward to wisdom and understanding and prudence and meditation. Be careful how I speak in the future. Being a better listener, being more attentive, being more concerned about the needs of those with whom I'm communicating, and being most concerned about listening to my Savior, listening to my Lord. So that speech is considered there. And the need for us to understand that though the past may sometimes dog our heels, we trust in him who saved us from their eternal penalty. So speaking of trust, next, we want to look at that for a minute. In the passage we read, there are two contrasts. There is the one of trust in riches and trust in inheritance and trust in leaving a good name, trust in legacy. There's that one. Then there is trust in the Lord. So those two areas of trust that we read about here in the passage. And in the first area, you see this individual in verse 6, he's trusting in his wealth. He's saying, well, I'm going to trust in my ability to earn. I have the funds to be able to take care of myself. I don't need the help of the Lord. I've got it made. I can do this. And I have barns filled, I have my coffers filled, I have my accounts filled, and I'm ready, I'm okay. I don't need to trust in the Lord. So they trust in their wealth, and they boast themselves. They brag about how they've got it made. You know, I have got it made. Don't need the Lord. Got it. I got this handled. I got it handled. And then something occurs, a tragedy happens, the doctor gives the bad news, and all of the wealth now is reversed and going to buy back the health which cannot be bought back. And you have what was once a position of strength and power now all eroded away, like the freeway up here in Interstate 15, four lanes reduced to two because the great rushing flood waters eroded under the road and collapsed it there. It's like what was once solid concrete highway with great vehicles, trucks, and great heavy vehicles passing over it continuously day after day, all undercut and washed away until it collapsed. You know, that's what trusting in riches can do and will do eventually. So there's the one who trusts in wealth, and there's the one who trusts in somebody else to bail him out. It says, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. You see that here's an individual that's hoping that somebody else can bail him out of this mess. Well, he's lost the ability to help himself, and now he's thinking, well, somebody else, maybe a friend, mom or dad or my boss or my brothers or my sisters, say somebody can help me out of this mess and redeem me and can take care of things. And so, no, that's not a good place to put your trust either. Not to trust in riches, not to trust in someone else bailing you out, helping you out. No, there's no security there. And you see what they are looking at. What is it that they observe? The lost, the world, those outside of Christ are just looking at men and they're looking at life and they're looking at death and they're saying, what he concludes in verse 10. He says, look, everybody lives and everybody dies alike. The rich man dies like the poor man. The low dies like the high. Everybody lives and everyone dies alike. And so that's what they see. That's what they look at. That's what they observe. Verse 10, for he seeth that the wise men die like the fool. The brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. He sees that. He says, well, what's the point? I mean, the guy that's wise and the guy that's meditative and the guy that's listening, the guy that's trying to hear the word of the Lord, he dies just like this other fool over here dies. They both die. That's all he sees because that's all he can look at. He can only see the individual as he walks and lives and dies and is buried. That's all he can see. And so with that mentality, he's trusting in what he can have and do and leave in this life. There are those that trust in doing it their way. In verse 13, he said, this their way. That's the other area of trust. I'm doing it my way. I'm going to do it like I believe is the right way. And they are in a corruptible trust as well. Trusting their way, he says, their way is folly. Yet their posterity prove their sayings. Their offspring, their children, their grandchildren, they, you know, have good words to say about them. They were, you know, a good man, and they were this, and they were that, and they left us an inheritance, and this and that, and they built a good name, and they had a good reputation, and all those things are said of them, but their way is the way of folly. Not a good place to trust. Trusting in what they've accomplished. They're thinking, okay, I've got it. I've got it made. In the cartoons today, two characters were discussing their getting into heaven, and they were both surprised that the other was in heaven, you know. And the caretaker there in heaven in the cartoon said to the one in response to his question, why is he here? And he said, well, because he's done, you know, mostly good deeds, more good than bad deeds. And the other one asked the same question, why is he here? He's mostly done more good deeds than bad deeds, and neither one of them liked each other, and so they got into a fight, and in the end of the cartoon, both of them ended up in hell, you know, and they were still together in hell, you know, and the concept of people is like that. They think just, you know, that's pretty widely held view, is that if you just, you know, if you're just a pretty good person, if you're a better person than a worse person, then you get into heaven, you know, are able to enter heaven. If you're generally a good guy, generally all right fella, and generally pretty nice, and generally fairly honest, then heaven is your destiny. That's the mentality, that's the thinking, that's the reality in people's minds, and that's certainly seen here. These individuals are trusting in what they have accomplished so often, and we need to get this message to them who are trusting that way. Look at it in verse 11 through 13. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. They've got a lot accomplished. They've left something behind. They've got a legacy. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beast that perish. And so they're trusting in their accomplishments. They're thinking, all right, this is going to go on afterwards. My name, my heritage, my legacy, my memory is going to go on. And that is going to be the basis on which I enter into eternity. In what we've accomplished. It's the same concept, same idea seen in verse 16 following. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, and his glory shall not descend after him. That's what he's thinking. He's thinking, I'm going to take it with me. He's thinking, my glory is going to follow me. And while he lived, he blessed his soul. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. He blessed his soul, and men will praise you while you're living when thou doest well to thyself. He says, he's done pretty well for himself. He's done pretty well for himself. That's what men say of him while he's living. And after he's died, he's thinking, well, you know, that's going to follow me. That's going to follow me. Someone said you never see a U-Haul following a hearse, you know. Certainly not necessary. You can't take it with you. And so He's thinking that, though. He's thinking that he will, and he's thinking his accomplishments make him worthy to have that heritage and have that inheritance. So he's trusting in that. But none of that is trustworthy. None of that is to be that which we place our trust in. It is to be placed in the redemption that was paid for, that was without price. That's really what verse 8 is telling us. Verse 8 is a parenthesis, you see. It's a parenthesis between verse 7 and 9. The subject of verse 7 is connected with verse 9. But the parenthesis in between says, for the redemption of their soul is precious. It's costly. It's above price, what it means there. And it ceaseth forever. That means redemption is above any price that can be gathered together, including all the riches that the world has. The redemption of the soul is above any price like that. And the redemption is a once-for-all thing. It ceases forever. It's not something that happens over and over and over and over again. You're not understanding redemption if you're thinking it's something that has a continuing payment. It's a once-for-all payment. Hebrews tells us of the once-for-all redemption price that was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the psalmist refers to. He says the redemption price that they're thinking they can come up with money and with riches and with a good life and with a good reputation, with being nice people, the redemption they think they can come up with, that is paid for already by someone else who paid a price that was unpayable by the world. It paid a price that was beyond price. It was precious. And the redemption of the soul is accomplished forever in Jesus Christ. It ceases forever. That's what we're talking about. And here is the tipping point, the fulcrum, the truth that moves us from trusting in whatever it is we trust in as a world, as a person in the world, to trusting only in Christ. And it's verse 15, the two words, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And that's it. That's the psalmist saying. That's the bright side of the dark saying. There's all these people that are going out into eternity and going out of the light and into the darkness of the dark saying. But he says, but God can make the difference. God will redeem us from the power of the grave, and he will receive us unto himself. That's the message. It's a message of redemption, a message of receiving, a message of open arms for those that will come unto him. It's a song for all the world. Let's sing that song. Let's be part of that song by being faithful in our giving to missions and being faithful in our witness and testimony to others, being faithful to try to live a testimony that draws others toward Christ rather than causes them to say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want any part of it. God forgive us for all the times we've failed in our testimony and where others have been turned away from Christ by watching us rather than move toward Christ. God, help us to be a faithful testimony, a faithful witness. Help us to be faithful in getting this message, this song, to the world. Let's stand together and give an invitation. If you need to come tonight and use the altar, for whatever the reason, you come on ahead. It's between you and the Lord. And we thank God for the Holy Spirit of God doing work with his word in our hearts that only he knows of. So I encourage you to come respond if you feel like that the Spirit of God has called you to do that. Maybe someone here, you've been sensing the call of God on your life to not just to send, but to go. And you want to make that commitment between you and the Lord today. You'd be wise to do that if you know that the Spirit of God has guided you to make that commitment. Then if you're here and you say, you know, I haven't been as faithful, consistently involved in missions giving as I need to be. And perhaps tonight you're going to say, I'm going to start somewhere.